leaning on the everlasting arms. That's sort of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in this passage before us today. Now, we've dealt with some difficult passages, and this one may have a phrase or two that's not so easy until you have it explained to you, but this is not nearly as hard as some of the stuff that we've gone through in Hebrews. Hebrews has had some deep things in it, and we'll have some more. In our last lesson, he was stressing the fact that he was confident of salvation of these people, or at least the majority of them, because they were bearing fruit in keeping with the Holy Spirit. Now, primarily, the fruit he talked about last week was their love for the saints. It's funny, when we begin to talk about, oh, I believe that group is faithful because ... this guy says, I believe you're faithful because I see the love that you have for the saints. So that tells us just how important that love is. But now that whole discussion about, continuing to the end, making sure that you know the Lord, and His ultimate, I believe that you do know the Lord because I see the fruit, that began when he started talking about the high priesthood of Jesus and the teaching of Melchizedek and how that it was going to be difficult because they had not learned as much as they should have learned. If you just look back to chapter 5, verse 11, speaking about Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says in 5:11, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And he goes on to talk about how that is how a child is, one that needs milk and not solid food. So he's worked through why that they were lacking in knowledge, and he's also worked through the importance of making sure that you are enduring in Christ. You're still being faithful in Him, but one of the marks that He has there as a child of God is that you love the people of God. Certainly, we know we have a different attitude towards church and the people of God than we did growing up as a kid anyway. You know, my friends were at school, now my friends are here. It's funny how that changes. Not funny, ha-ha funny, but strange funny. It's supernatural. Really, it is. Now, today's lesson will give assurance as to the trustworthiness of God. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Why can we find assurance leaning on God? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, because He's everlasting. Yep. That's true. That's what the song is stressing, of course. But He's everlastingly trustworthy. You can trust what God has to say. And that's what He's going to talk about here. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." You know, one of the hardest things to do in today's society, as you watch the news and you watch executive orders and you watch all of the various things that are going on, one of the easiest things to do is fall into the trap of thinking, oh no, everything's crumbling and I'm not going to have any leg to stand on. But the right thing to do is just trust in the Lord. He's pulling the strings. And he who trusts in the Lord is safe. God's not going to bring anything on you that He is not going to make a way of escape. And His grace is always sufficient to bear whatever problem comes our way. You say, well, I don't understand that. Because you don't need that grace right now. But when you need it, He will supply it. And we can trust in that. You don't need, for instance, you don't need dying grace right now because you're not dying. But when you are, you'll get it. You don't have to worry about that. Let's read through this entire passage as it leads into chapter 7. For when, verse 13, Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Well, that's heavy. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And here he leads back in, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's what he was dealing with earlier, and he put that aside for just a moment to say, now this is going to be hard for you because you hadn't learned like you ought to have learned. Look, Melchizedek is hard for the most learned person. Tim's gone through 15 different ideas about who he believes Melchizedek is. Be 16 after 2 weeks from now. Melchizedek is deep anyway. But if you have no understanding of Genesis, then you'll have no understanding of Melchizedek. And if you have no understanding of the place of the high priest, then you'll have no understanding of the high priesthood of Christ. And that's the point that he's making here. They had not grown in the faith. Now, the word for in verse 13 obviously relates us back to what we had studied in the previous passage. He's referring back to the end of verse 12, which speaks about those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Or the promises, I should say, plural. Who made the promises? I mean, who makes the promises in the Bible? God. Clearly, God makes the promises that we have in the Word of God. We don't make them ourselves. I may promise you something, but it means very little. I'm fickle. I'm a human being. I may lie. I may not be able to fulfill whatever promise, as much as I intend to. I may not be able to fulfill a promise. But God is true to His Word and able to fulfill. That's how He differs from me and you. This passage explains that and builds on it. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, if you look back to Genesis chapter 22, real quick, that is the story, or I should say the historical account, of God requiring Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. I can't comprehend that. But God required it. Take him up and slay him. Now, what had God promised Abraham already? Out of you, I will make a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah got together, and Sarah finally realized that she was barren and she wasn't going to be able to have a child. And she said, well, it must be through Hagar that this blessing is going to come. And so he had a child through Hagar, and God said, no. That's not the promised child. Sarah is going to bear a child. And ultimately, that's exactly what happened. God promised it, and it come to pass. Then God said, okay, I gave you the child a promise. Go kill him. Can you imagine it? I mean, not only is this his child, his own blood, but this is the child of promise. This is the child that everything was based on. I'm going to build a great nation out of you. The world would be blessed through you. All of that was based on this child. And then God says, take him up the hill and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. You know what Abraham does? He gets up. He takes him up the hill. And he's got his hand back ready to to sacrifice his child. God stops him ultimately, and we know that a ram was offered in the place there of Isaac. It says here in verse 15 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." You see, that's what we just read in Hebrews chapter 6. Because God had no one greater to swear by, it is so much easier to preach over a little bitty baby than it is over big babies. 6 months from now, this is going to be harder. Look, "By myself I have sworn," he says, declares the Lord, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God made him a promise once again. Now, God had already promised all of this stuff, but then God tested him to see if he believed. And he did. He did. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was actually so confident in God's promise that he took Isaac up the hill believing that God would raise him from the dead if he slew him. That's how confident that he was in the promises of God. Why would he not be? Because God is trustworthy, so we can lean on him. Back in Hebrews 6. Because he had no one greater to swear by, God swore by himself. Now it's a very common thing for men to swear on somebody greater than themselves, right? I mean, but there is none greater than God, though. Who's he going to swear by? So he swore by himself. Now, this is common in the Old Testament. I've given you several places that you can turn and read that. Exodus 32:13, Isaiah 45:23, Jeremiah 22:5. God says that with some regularity, "As I have sworn by myself, I'll do this. As I have sworn by myself, I'll do this." And sometimes the Lord says, as in Ezekiel 17:19, "As I live, says the Lord." That's basically the same thing. He's swearing by himself. Because God doesn't have one greater to swear by. Now, why is the writer of Hebrews saying all this stuff? What is the point? Now, this seems like quite a strange turn from where we were last week. What is the point of the book of Hebrews? The point of the book of Hebrews is to convince the Hebrew believers that Jesus really is the Christ and they do not need to turn back to Judaism. That's the point. And he is saying, in Jesus, we find the faithfulness of God. We find God being trustworthy. We find God doing what he said that he would do in Christ. He's leading into that. Look, in chapter 7, he is really going to lay that foundation. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But this is leading into that. Look, what I'm about to tell you is huge, but here's why you can believe it, because God's trustworthy. That's the point. He is instructing Hebrew believers to leave the law behind and trust in Jesus completely. These people were being persecuted, family was disowning them, and they were saying, "You know what, it'd be easier for me just to go back to Jerusalem and to worship in ceremonies." He says, "Look, if you do that, there's no hope really for you left. You need to let the law go and trust completely in Christ." He fulfilled the law. That means salvation is found in faith alone, not in the keeping of the law. What does it say about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? That's why he's here used as an example. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Why was Abraham saved? Because he believed the Lord. You say, "Yeah, but Abraham kept the law too." No, he did not. Abraham never knew one thing about the law of Moses. The law came 400 and some odd years after Abraham. Abraham had no idea about Sinai or anything else as far as that is concerned. So Abraham, the supposed father of Judaism to these people, was saved apart from the law by faith. And if God saved Abraham by faith, as he's trustworthy in that, then God will save us by faith. There's no other way. There's just one way of salvation. And it's by grace through faith. It's always been that way. Look at Romans chapter 4. Just hurriedly, I want to read this passage to you. I think that it's important. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Question mark. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if he's earned his salvation, he can boast about it. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was he saved? Because he believed. Now, as to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Your paycheck that you get on Friday, you earned that paycheck. It's not a gift. It's not like you just get to go do whatever you want to do every day and magically every 2 weeks a nice paycheck shows up in your account. That's not how it works. You go to work and you earn it. Well, salvation can't be that way. Abraham didn't have that. He believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness. To the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith and works are opposed to one another. It's either by grace through faith or it's by works. There's no mixing of that. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts as righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Is circumcision then important? Is the law important? How then was it counted to him, Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was Abraham said to be righteous before or after circumcision? Before. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That is exactly how baptism works for us. It's not the same thing. Circumcision wasn't replaced by baptism, but it's the same principle. You're saved. Baptism is just outward sign of what has occurred inwardly. And God gave circumcision to show that Abraham believed. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all, and not to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk according to the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making to these Jews. God promised Abraham these blessings before the law came, before circumcision came, and so we know that salvation then must be apart from the law. The law just points us to the need of salvation, but it doesn't give it. So it's got to come another way. How does it come? Through the high priest who comes after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's working in towards here. Then he says, for God made promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. We just read that in Genesis 22. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now Abraham did not see his offspring become a great nation. But he did see the promised child born. That he did see. He saw a son born in his old age after both he and his barren wife had long passed the childbearing age. Here's the point. He lived in faith and he died in faith. When he laid down in death, he still believed God was going to keep his promise through Isaac. He didn't waver from that. You say, well, he had some bad days when he went in and told them that Sarah was his sister and all that. He did. I'll agree with you. But he still believed God was going to keep his promise. To the death, he believed it. What have we been talking about? Enduring to the end. Abraham did. He died believing that God would fulfill his promises to him. Then we're given this legal meaning of an oath in verse 16. Look what he says. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This is just sort of the writer of Hebrews saying, let me just tell you what an oath is. It's this legal deal which people swear. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, in our day, people may be swearing with their hand on the Bible, or they may sign a contract in which we actually are swearing to the government that we're going to keep our end of whatever bargain it is. The contract that you sign is meant to take away all the gray area. There's not supposed to be any gray area. When you go sign for a car, it's all supposed to be worked out when you walk out the door. It is for them. Because they've dotted every I and crossed every T. And you have no idea what you may have signed. But I guarantee you, the deal is done when you leave the car lot. That's how a contract is supposed to work. When you sign your name, you know, 70 times to buy a house, there's a reason you're signing your name all those times. Because there's all this legal jargon that may come up. And you signing your name is agreeing to how all of that stuff will be handled down through the years. A contract is meant to be the final word in all their disputes. An oath is final. For what? Confirmation. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now God swore His intention to the heirs of promise. He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. The promises to Abraham were unconditional and sure to be fulfilled. Abraham, I will bless you, I swear, by myself. I will bless the world through your offspring, I swear, by myself. That was God's word. That took all the gray area out of it. God was going to do it. Now, a belief in the future of Israel, to me, seems completely in line with the thought here. God has promised Israel a place, and He has promised her a king, and He will raise her up. I think we miss something when we don't see that in this passage. Because of God's desire and intention to show the heirs of promise more convincingly the unchangeable character of His promise, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now listen, this guarantee and an oath did not make God more reliable. He was reliable without the oath. The oath was for me and you. God, if He says something, He does it. He doesn't have to swear by anything. God can't lie. We'll deal with that here in just a second. This in no way made God more reliable, but it certainly adds a level of comfort and assurance to mankind. I mean, if God can't lie, and then He goes one step further and says, I swear by myself,
I'm going to do it.
That just makes it doubly sure, right? That's his point. So that by two unchangeable things, you know, I've read through this 1,000 times and I've always only come up with one unchangeable thing, that God can't lie, but that's because we're reading it the wrong way. The part about Him not lying is not one of the two. There are two unchangeable things. Number one, God's promise is enough. It is unchangeable. And then what did God add to that promise? He added an oath. God's promise and God's oath are unchangeable. That's double surety. And His promise and oath are unchangeable because, as it says here, it is impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. You know, these people argue all of this crazy stuff like, can God, being sovereign, make a rock that even He can't pick up? You know, they think that they've got you stumped, right? You believe in the sovereign God, well, can God make a rock that He can't pick up? That's not part of God's nature to do something like that. That would be in the same realm of God can't lie. He can't go beyond His nature because He's holy and right. All that, you know, stuff that people talk is just silliness. Silliness. God cannot lie. So the unchangeable purpose of God, backed up by both His promise and His oath, should give a strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. If God promised to send a sacrifice for sins, and He promised that that Messiah would die, but that that Messiah could not see corruption, and that He would be ultimately raised from the grave, and that that Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and He would be in between God and His people, that we can trust Jesus because He fulfilled all of those promises of God and it's unchangeable. That's the point that He's working into. He's not there. He'll get into that in the next chapter, but that's what He's working into, how that we can trust Christ. Because God has spoken strongly for the Messiah, we can be confident in Christ. Then He goes on and says in verse 19, we have said this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now this is a verse which is going to point you away from looking to yourself. I don't know if I... Just stop right there. You are not the anchor of your soul. Jesus is. If you look to yourself, you know what you will find? A lot of doubt. That's not the question. The question is, who is Christ to you? He is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul is Jesus. And then He says here that Jesus, being the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, entered into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the law, but this is how it worked. One day a year, the high priest went behind the curtain inside the tabernacle proper, the actual building. You know, you had the gate of the tabernacle, and inside that fence, you had a building. And the priest would walk through, and he would see the sacrifice, and then he'd see the brazen laver. So they'd sacrifice, and then he'd wash himself, and then he'd enter the building where it's the holy place. And that's where the table of showbread was, the altar of incense. You know, those things were in that front room. But behind that front room was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a veil in front of that Ark of the Covenant. Nobody ever went back there except once a year. The high priest went. And he didn't linger. He went back there and he did his duty and he got back out just as quickly as he could. That was the place where God dwelled. And it was dangerous ground for him to walk in there. But Jesus is greater than our high priest. Or than their high priest, I should say. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus entered the most holy place and has remained. Because He is superior to every priest that has ever lived. He is greater than any high priest. Then it says this about Christ, that He is a forerunner on our behalf. What did we read way back over in Hebrews chapter 2? He's the great founder of our salvation. I think the King James words it. He is the captain of our salvation. That Greek word really means both. He is the founder and captain. I know they didn't want to put two words there, but that's really the truth. He founded our salvation, and He led the way through like a captain leads. I wish they would have put both words there. I think it would have been more powerful and it would have been more accurate. He has gone through death, and He's come out the other side victorious. He is our forerunner. If we as children of God go through death, in Christ, we come out the other side victorious. If we're without Christ, we don't. But if we're with Christ, in Christ, we do. He has led the way for us to follow. A high priest couldn't take anybody with him. Right? I mean, if the high priest went in once a year, he wasn't allowed to take his family. It's not like he called cousin Johnny up and said, "Hey, you want to go in with me this year?" Or talk to his oldest kid and say, "You want to go?" And he went alone. Not so with Christ. He led the way for us to follow Him through. The high priest didn't do anything like that. Then he says, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's already explained that this was what the Old Testament pointed forth to. Jesus was never meant to be, the Messiah was never meant to be a high priest after the order of Aaron. That was never part of the plan. It was prophesied in Psalms that the Messiah would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we'll find that out next time. We'll find that out in chapter 7. The next chapter will bring many truths to light about Melchizedek. Thinking about letting Tim do chapter 7. Right, Tim?
No.
No? It is.